So remember then that Jesus has been asked by his disciples two questions. A question about the destruction of the temple. When will that happen? And then a question about his own return at the end of the age. What will be the sign that that event is imminent? And Jesus has answered the first question in verses 4 to 35 of chapter 24, the passage we looked at last week. He has done that, and he has given the kind of answer that the disciples would have been expecting, the kind of answer that flows very naturally from the question. The question was a request for a timetable, and in his answer, Jesus has provided a timetable. He has indeed told them when the destruction of the temple will take place. Now, in this morning's passage, he moves on to answer the second question. And here, his approach is very different. Here, he doesn't give the kind of answer the disciples would have been expecting. He doesn't give the kind of answer that flows naturally from the question. The question was requesting a sign that will precede the second coming. And Jesus, strikingly, is uncooperative and unaccommodating. We might sum up his answer in four words: there is no sign. There is no sign. But of course, Jesus takes a lot more than four words to say that, and so we must grapple with the details of this surprising answer. And in particular, notice three things. First of all, then, a sign cannot be given. A sign cannot be given. And this is verse 36 of chapter 24. So imagine there's a televised football match. And I've watched the match already as it was being aired. You, however, are going to watch it later via iPlayer or some other catch-up facility. And I might say to you, look, when so-and-so comes on as a substitute, or when those two players have a bit of a punch-up, or when that serious injury happens and the guy has to go off on a stretcher, that's when you really need to start paying attention, because the goals come just after that. And I would then be giving you a sign to tell you when the goals occur. And I can do that because I've watched the game and know when the goals occur. If I hadn't watched the game and didn't know when the goals occur, then I couldn't possibly give you a sign. And it's the same here. Jesus can only give the disciples a sign relating to his second coming if he knows when his second coming is. And their question then just assumes that he does. For the disciples, apparently, it goes without saying that Jesus is in a position to give them a sign, that he has a comprehensive future knowledge that enables him to do so. But you see, what Jesus is saying here in verse 36 is that it's precisely there that the disciples are wrong. He says, but concerning that day and hour, by the way, you remember how several times in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses that phrase, concerning, dot, 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 concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, chapter 7, verse 1. Concerning food offered to idols, chapter 8, verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, chapter 12, verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, chapter 16, verse 1. In each case, what is Paul doing? Well, he's moving on to the next matter that the Corinthians have raised in their letter to him. And as Jesus uses this phrase concerning here, he's using it in just the same way that Paul will later on. He's using it to signal that he's no longer now talking about the destruction of the temple. He's dealt with that, and he's moving on now to the next matter the disciples have raised with him, namely the second coming, the end of the age. It's that day and hour that he's now talking about. So look at what he says then in that verse. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So behind this request for a sign lies a false assumption that Jesus knows when his second coming is. But he says here, he doesn't know when his second coming is. He's ignorant on that point and therefore cannot give them a sign. Now there's something to chew over, isn't there? There's an adjective that you don't go to church on a Sunday morning expecting the preacher to apply to Jesus Christ. Ignorant. Ignorant. Indeed, you might think that any preacher who employs the adjective ignorant when describing Jesus must be pretty ignorant himself. Or at least you might think that if it weren't for the fact that you have your Bible open in front of you and you can see that my use of this adjective is derived incontestably from the text. I'm not surmising here, I'm not extrapolating, I'm not engaging in an interpretative sleight of hand or something. Jesus plainly says that the Son, ironically he uses that title for himself that most speaks of his deity. I mean, the Son of God, by definition, shares the same divine nature as his Father. Ironically, he uses that title of all titles here. And he says, the Son does not know. The Son does not know that day and hour. He is ignorant. So how can that be? How can the Son? The Son of God, how can the Son be ignorant? Well, the explanation for that I word, ignorant, lies with another I word, a fancy term that you hear theologians using, incarnation. Incarnation, i.e. the Son of God becoming human. That's incarnation, and that is the crucial explanation for this ignorance. You see, I have a feeling that the incarnation is often thought of by Christians in a rather unhelpful way. We talk, don't we, about the Son taking a human nature, so a human body and a human mind and human emotions and a human will and all the rest of it. He took a human nature. And that's true. And so, as far as it goes, it's a perfectly correct and appropriate way to express the matter. The problem is that we then envisage the situation being something like this. Imagine a rich man has sitting on his drive a Lamborghini, and also next to it, an old banger. And if he's ever going to some fancy do, he does so in the Lamborghini. If, on the other hand, he's just popping to the local supermarket, he does so in the old banger. And when we talk of the Son taking a human nature, we perhaps picture him kind of parking now this old banger of a nature alongside the Lamborghini divine nature that he has always had, so that like that rich man, he can now flit between the two, making use of whichever one takes his fancy at any given time, on some occasions acting through his human nature, on other occasions taking his divine nature out for a spin. And that's a wrong way of thinking. And to avoid that wrong way of thinking, we need to go further then than the language of taking a human nature. We need to say the Son entered into human existence. The Son entered into human existence. He restricted himself to an entirely human way of living. Human existence means limited capacities right across the board, and it means therefore having to depend upon God. And the Son in his incarnation entered unreservedly into that. He relinquished the right to live in any other way than as a limited, dependent human being. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure about that, Dan. What happened to this human existence that you're saying he entered so unreservedly and so comprehensively into? What happened to this human existence when he was performing all his grand miracles? He wasn't being very human at those moments, surely. You might be thinking that. But actually, that's not a valid objection, because various figures have performed grand miracles. Moses did, Elijah and Elisha did, the 12 apostles did, Stephen did, Paul did. But of course, they didn't cease to be human when engaging in those miraculous acts. They were still limited, dependent human beings because they were depending on God to enable the miracles. It wasn't by some power inherent to them that they turned water into blood and raised the dead and all the other things that those men did. No, God enabled the miraculous acts. And except on the occasions that God enabled miraculous acts, those men were powerless to perform miraculous acts. If you had gone and spent a day in Elijah's house, visiting this prophet, spending time with him, being in his house wouldn't have been like being at Hogwarts or something. There wouldn't have been strange things constantly happening in that house, staircases floating around and pictures talking to you, because Elijah just kind of lived in this atmosphere of the miraculous. No. It was simply that on the occasions God wanted Elijah to perform a miracle, he enabled Elijah in that moment to perform a miracle. And it was the same then for the Son in his incarnation. He entered into the condition of being a limited, dependent human being. And that didn't rule out the possibility of him performing miracles any more than it ruled out the possibility of Elijah and Moses and the others performing miracles. But it meant that, like them, he performed miracles as God enabled him to do so. On the occasions that God wanted a miracle to occur in the life of Jesus, then God provided the necessary power for that miracle to occur. And so you see, you compare two instances in this gospel of Matthew, the feeding of the 5,000 on the one hand, and Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness on the other. On one occasion, God wants bread to be miraculously provided. And so he enables Jesus, and bread is miraculously provided. On the other occasion, however, God doesn't want bread miraculously provided. And so he doesn't enable Jesus to miraculously provide it. And the stones on that wilderness floor remain hard, inedible stones. And the contrast then that we have between those two events that I've just mentioned, that contrast is replicated here in this one chapter of Matthew's gospel that we are looking at last week and this week. You see, in verses 4 to 35, Jesus is able to foretell the timetable of the destruction of the temple because God wants him to foretell it. And so he gives Jesus that supernatural knowledge. But then in verses 36 onwards, Jesus isn't able to foretell the timetable of the second coming because God doesn't want him to foretell it. And so he doesn't give him that supernatural knowledge. Jesus, on that point, remains ignorant. So I hope that makes the situation a little clearer, but we mustn't stop there. We're ready now to bring in the most stunning part of all this. Remember that in Jesus' case, this living entirely within the parameters of human existence was a chosen thing. It wasn't chosen in Moses' case or in Elijah's case or in Elisha's case. They never had any other option but to live in dependence upon God. Jesus, however, he remains always the Son. His divine nature doesn't go anywhere, doesn't forsake him at any point. It's always there, which means that if at any point he could have stepped outside the boundaries of human existence and made use of his divine privileges. That is to say, on those occasions that God didn't want a miracle and didn't enable a miracle in the life of Jesus, Jesus could have just performed one anyway. In the wilderness, he could have just said, stuff dependence on God. I possess divine power myself to turn these stones into loaves of bread. I'm absolutely starving here. I haven't eaten for 40 days. That's exactly what I am going to do. And that, of course, is precisely the response that the devil was hoping that Jesus would make. And similarly here, Jesus could have said in Matthew 24, stuff dependence on God. I possess divine power myself to be privy to the date of the second coming. These disciples here, they want me to tell them. They've got that look on their face that they're expecting me to tell them. And I'm going to look a bit pathetic in front of them if I can't answer their question. So I am going to divinely access that information and tell them when the second coming is going to occur. He could have done that. As Donald MacLeod puts it, omniscience was a luxury always within reach. But he didn't. He didn't reach for it. He refused to employ his own divine omniscience here, as surely as he refused to employ his own omnipotence in the wilderness. He had chosen to enter into a comprehensive human existence, and he continued to operate on those terms here on this day on the Mount of Olives, even with the disciples expectantly looking to him for an answer to their question. And you know, this is huge. It's impossible for me to overstate just how huge this is. Let me put it this way. If Jesus had succumbed to the expectant looks on his disciples' faces and had just this once made use of his underlying divine omniscience, then we would have no Savior this morning. We would have no Savior, because we need an authentically human Savior. Only an authentically human Savior can substitute on Calvary's cross for human sinners. And if just once Jesus succumbed and said, stuff dependence on God, God isn't given me the power to perform this supernatural thing, but I'm going to do it on the basis of my own divine power. Jesus just once had done that, then he would have failed to live an authentically human life. Thank God that he didn't. Thank God that sitting on the Mount of Olives here, as much as in that wilderness, in his showdown with the devil, thank God that he did not succumb, that he was content to be ignorant, that he was content to look foolish to those disciples, and to Christians over 2,000 years, in fact, who have struggled with Matthew 24, verse 36, and been embarrassed about it. Thank God Jesus was not embarrassed to be thus embarrassed. Thank God that he plainly says here, I don't know. The Son doesn't know. The Son does not know the timing of the second coming. Our salvation depends on Jesus continuing throughout his life in that state of human ignorance. So that's the first thing. A sign cannot be given. But then notice with me, secondly, a sign will not be relevant. A sign will not be relevant. And this is verses 37 to 41 of chapter 24, because we discover in these verses, verses 37 to 41, that even if God had enabled his incarnate son to know when the second coming is, the disciples still wouldn't have received the kind of answer that they're looking for here. Because the fact of the matter is, the second coming of Jesus Christ simply isn't the kind of event that has a sign. The destruction of the temple would be heralded by certain things happening first in the run-up to the event. There would be the siege of Jerusalem. There would be the Romans desecrating the temple before they ever began to tear it apart. Hence, Jesus can say in verse 15, when you see, dot, 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 then, dot, dot, dot. People would see things in Jerusalem which signaled the temple's imminent destruction. Indeed, he likens the situation in verse 32, you remember, to the arrival of summer. You know that summer is coming because amongst other things, there are these structural changes in the fig tree that he talks about there. Or in verse 28, he likens the situation to the hunt for a dead body. Someone has gone missing. And after some time, you know that the person must be dead. The wild animals must have killed this person. Something has happened. The person cannot be alive anymore. And so you're no longer searching for a living survivor. You're now searching for a dead body, for a corpse. And in the middle of that search, suddenly you see something. You see a large gathering of vultures. And that is the telltale sign that you're about to find this corpse that you're looking for. So that's what the destruction of the temple will be like. It will be heralded by certain things happening first in the run-up to the event. The second coming, however, won't be like that. It will be unheralded. There won't be a gradual build-up of preparatory occurrences. It will just happen suddenly out of the blue. Actually, it's quite difficult to think of analogies to that, isn't it? I mean, nearly all other events are signaled beforehand in some form or other. I mean, we talk about those days in March this year when the coronavirus suddenly invaded our national life. And to be sure, we didn't have much warning, did we? But we did have some. Even if it seemed remote and unlikely to affect us, we had seen the news and the images of things going on in Wuhan, in China. So we weren't altogether unprepared for the arrival of the pandemic. I fainted a few times in my life, and it all happens pretty quickly, as some of you will know, when it's happened to you as well. But for a few seconds at least, there is that telltale experience of lightheadedness and seeing stars. You perhaps don't cotton on quick enough to do anything about it, but looking back afterwards, you can remember there were the telltale signs. So you think of how in verse 27, Jesus has illustrated the unambiguousness of the second coming with reference to a flash of lightning. And a flash of lightning then is a good illustration of the unambiguousness of the second coming, but it wouldn't be a good illustration of the unheraldedness of the second coming, because there are warnings even with a flash of lightning, aren't there? Even we lay people can normally tell there's going to be a storm because of the darkening skies and so on, and certainly the experts at the Met Office, they can tell us that it's going to happen. So it's difficult to think of analogies of anything else that really does just blow up without any warning whatsoever. Jesus himself actually uses a biblical one here, doesn't he? And he talks about the flood in the days of Noah and the way in which people then were just going about normal life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then suddenly the rain came down and the flood began. And then in verses 14, 41, Jesus indicates then that the second coming, like the flood, it will be so unheralded that actually on the day it happens, people will just go out to work as normal. They'll be in the field. They'll be grinding at the mill. They won't that morning say, "Ooh, it just feels a bit weird today. It feels like there's something afoot. It feels like there's something strange going to happen. I think I'll stay in today. I think I'll take a day off work." No, on the day it happened, people will have gone out to work in just the normal way, following exactly their normal morning routines, getting up, having breakfast, going out. Absolutely as normal, absolutely unheralded, this event, the second coming of Jesus. And at the risk then of insulting your intelligence, let me just labor for a moment the application there, which is that if anyone ever says to you, "I think the end must be near because of this or because of that," then you may and you should disregard that remark completely. And perhaps it's something that there is going to be more of within our Christian circles as we move into the recently uncharted territory of a society that is so utterly opposed to Christianity, not just evangelical Christianity, not just the gospel, but to our most basic ethical presuppositions, the sanctity of life, and what marriage is, and all these things. And as we increasingly then move into a context of hostility to all of that, and who knows, perhaps we'll find ourselves losing jobs, find ourselves on the wrong side of the law. And in such uncharted territory then, perhaps we will hear people in our Christian circles saying more and more, "Well, I think the end must be here. You know, this is so shocking. This is so unprecedented. Now, this happening here in the United Kingdom, this is so shocking. I think the end must be." And we must be absolutely clear there. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. The end is not going to be signaled in any way whatsoever. It's unsignaled. It's unheralded. It's sudden. It comes out of the blue. Let's all be very clear on that basic point. But just before we move on to our third heading this morning, let me comment briefly on verses 40 and 41 there. It's a bit surprising, isn't it? You would have thought Jesus would say, then two men will be in the field and suddenly they will both be confronted with the coming of the Son of Man. Two women will be grinding at the mill. Suddenly they will both be confronted with the coming of the Son of Man. That would seem to fit more with what he's saying. Why does he suddenly introduce this new idea here, this idea of separation? What is he talking about? Well, I think the key to understanding this comes in another passage of scripture. It comes in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 17, so here, a well-known passage, Paul is setting out what's going to happen at the end, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he's mentioned in verse 16, the raising of the dead that will happen on that day. That really is his main point, actually, in the passage. But then he says in verse 17, that then we who are alive, so we who won't need to be raised from the dead because we haven't died, because we're in the generation of when Christ returns, or those alive when Christ returns. We who are alive, he says, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That's those who have just been raised, believers, that is, who have just been raised, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Some of you will be aware that the New Testament frequently uses a particular Greek word to describe the designate the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the word parousia. And this word parousia wasn't coined by Paul and the other New Testament writers. It was a word common in the secular realm. And in the secular realm then, it referred to the coming of a great king to a region or to a city within his empire. And this would be greeted then very enthusiastically. I'm just going to read to you a description that we have from the first century historian Josephus. And he describes then a parousia in the secular sense, describes the Roman Emperor Vespasian returning to Rome after winning a battle. And this is his description. He says, amid such feelings of universal goodwill, those of higher rank, that's in Rome, impatient of awaiting him, hastened to a great distance from Rome to be the first to greet him. Nor indeed could any of the rest endure the delay of meeting, but all poured forth in such crowds, for to all it seemed simpler and easier to go than to remain, that the very city then for the first time experienced with satisfaction the paucity of inhabitants, for those who went outnumbered those who remained. And he goes on to describe the joy of this meeting of Vespasian by the citizens of Rome, who had gone out to meet him, gone out to welcome him, gone out to greet him, he having won this battle. And that then was a parousia. And that's the word that is often used in the New Testament for the coming of Jesus. It's the word that is used in Matthew 24. Interestingly, used in Matthew 24 in this part of the passage that we're looking at last week, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds that we talked about last week, has a different word. Because as we said last week, that's talking about a different coming. That was Jesus coming at the ascension, his enthronement. But the coming at the end of the age is described with this word, parousia. And it's not coincidental or accidental that the New Testament uses this same word, because they want then to conjure a similar scene in readers' minds. And Paul then, in 1 Thessalonians 4, is saying that when Jesus returns, it will be like Vespasian returning to Rome. It will be this great, joyful event. And those then who love this returning king and who belong to this returning king and who serve this returning king, they will go out to meet him. They will be caught up in the air to meet the king. So it's not a departure from this world for good, any more than those going from Rome to meet Vespasian were leaving Rome for good. They were going out to meet the returning emperor, and then they would come with him back into the city. And Paul then is saying that we who are alive when he returns, we will go out to meet our beloved king and then return with him, kind of escorting him, ushering him back to this world. And that, it seems to me, is what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about this separation. The one who is taken is the believer going out to meet the returning king. Indeed, it's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, Paul introduces this teaching by saying, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying, I've got this from Jesus. Now, where from Jesus has he got this? Well, presumably he's got this bit from verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 24. And what a beautiful image it is then, isn't it? Of the end of the age, the return of Jesus. I think as believers, sometimes we can be apprehensive about that event. And we can think of it in rather disconcerting terms. And I think the reason for that is that we haven't fully understood what Rhys taught us about a few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, that as believers, we will not be put to shame. We still harbor this idea that it will be, even for us who will scrape through to heaven, yes, it will be a day of shame because all our sins will be exposed and it will be a pretty grim day. That's not the biblical picture. It's a parousia, and we will rush out to meet our king. Remember those lines from Stuart Townsend, how the bride will run to her lover's arms. Or we think of another hymn, one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Not disturbing day, worrying day, glorious day. It's not that we have to get over that hurdle of the last day before then we can enjoy our eternal reward. The last day will be wonderful and we will rush to meet our glorious King. So a sign cannot be given because of the Son's incarnate ignorance. A sign will not be relevant because the event will just happen in an unheralded way. And then very briefly, a sign should not be needed. A sign should not be needed. And this is verse 42 and then through to verse 13 of chapter 25. So I said just now then that the second coming can be talked about sometimes amongst us in a way that can it seems off-putting and we can be apprehensive. And I suppose there are things here in this part of the passage that can make us apprehensive and be off-putting. This emphasis on vigilance, verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for he's coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That analogy of the thief breaking into the house in the middle of the night, it's all seems a bit disturbing. And so this passage can perhaps be off-putting to us, and we can think then that what it's saying is this, that we must be continually in a conscious mental state of thinking about the second coming of Jesus. And if the second coming happens to happen at a moment when our thoughts are on something else, then we've had it because we're not watching and we're not looking out for it. We can think like that. But we're not to think like that. This readiness of which Jesus speaks here, it doesn't mean that we must constantly be literally kind of looking for it to happen. Is it going to happen this second? No, maybe this second. No, maybe this second. That's not the kind of readiness that Jesus means. And we can see it doesn't mean that from this virgin parable in chapter 25, because it's interesting, isn't it, that none of these virgins, including the wise ones, none of them is actually looking for the bridegroom when the bridegroom returns. They're all fast asleep. It comes as a surprise, the event, to all of them. The readiness doesn't reside in these wise virgins keeping their eyes wide open. It resides in them having oil. Now, just two quick things to say about that in terms of the cultural background here. Number one, we need to understand these lamps that they have, they're not some kind of optional accessory. No, the role of these virgins, as far as we can tell from what we know, was this. As one commentator puts it, they were to escort the bridegroom to his house in a torch-like procession. So we don't know exactly the order of events of this first century Jewish wedding, but at this point anyway, the bridegroom is being escorted in a torch-like procession to his house by these virgins. In other words, the lamps are essential, therefore, to their role. The lamps are essential to their role. And then the second thing to note is that having a supply of oil wasn't about being super organized. No, it was absolutely essential. Basically, these torches, they would have been bundles of cloth and you soaked them in oil, and so that they would light. And they couldn't possibly remain lit for more than a few minutes before you would have to put more oil on. So it wasn't that if you were super organized, you might take a flask of oil with you. No, you just had to have oil with you. As one commentator puts it, it's not like the flask of oil was taking spare batteries with you if you have a torch today. No, the flask of oil was like having batteries at all. In the torch. It was essential. Even if the bridegroom hadn't been delayed, even if the bridegroom had come straight away, probably these torches without a flask of oil would have been inadequate because you just needed oil. They were like the battery. In other words, then, the virgins that are ready for the return here, what makes them ready isn't that they're being ever so vigilant, it's rather that they are simply fulfilling their roles as virgins at the wedding. They've got the lamp, they've got the oil, that's what came with the territory. If you were given this role of being one of the official girls in waiting at the wedding, then you had to have those things. So these girls then, they were simply fulfilling their role. And in that sense, they were ready. And it's the same with the servant, isn't it? The good servant, the faithful and wise servant in the middle parable, there in verses 45 to 51. It's simply the servant who is wise and faithful, it's simply that he gets on and does what he's been appointed to do. That makes him ready. It's not that his eyes are wide open waiting for the master to return. He's simply getting on with what he's supposed to be doing as a servant. He's fulfilling the role. And Jesus' point then is that it's the same with Christians. The readiness that Jesus is talking about is not necessarily kind of being on super alert every moment, because Jesus coming might happen now. The readiness he's talking about is just fulfilling our role as Christians, getting on with being disciples. That's what makes us ready. Let me put it this way as a close. If Christianity is all about getting to heaven, then a sign of Jesus' second coming will be very useful. Like if you're a school child, and there's a group of kids messing around in the classroom, and they've got one on lookout in the corridor outside in case the head teacher walks past. And it's very useful to know if the head teacher's coming past, because then suddenly you can sit down at your desk and get your books out and make it look like you're working hard. And similarly then, if Christianity is just about getting to heaven, then it'd be useful to have a sign Jesus is coming, because we could just live as we want, live for ourselves until we get the sign, and then quickly kind of repent and live for him and we'll be saved. But you see, Christianity isn't about getting to heaven. It's about knowing Jesus and living for him. The true Christian doesn't want Jesus because he wants to be in heaven. The true Christian wants to be in heaven in order to be with Jesus forevermore. And therefore, for the true Christian, a sign isn't needed. It's only pseudo-Christians who want heaven but don't want Jesus who need a sign to tell them the second coming's imminent. That's the case with these foolish virgins here. And of course, they don't get it. And instead, they meet with doom and disaster when Jesus comes. True Christians don't need a sign, because they've been living since conversion the Christ-centered life, which on that day will count for everything. May that be true of all of us. Amen.